Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 7. This is our 10th meditation in the book of Judges. And I'll be reading chapter 7 this morning. I hope you brought your sunglasses this morning, for there's great glory in this passage. Be careful. These are the words of God. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people that who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go.' So we brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came into the tent and struck it down so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look to me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb on the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know by faith that you have set a great feast for us, a feast of words in this chapter, a glorious story that reveals to us your character, your goodness, your Savior, your salvation. Father, apart from the gracious operations of your Spirit, we remain blind. We cannot see. So please, God, shine a great light on the pages of your most holy word so that we might read and hear with understanding this morning. Change us, we ask you for Jesus' sake. And amen. Amen. What a great story. When our kids were growing up, I had sort of a little list of stories that I would tell the kids, sometimes Bible open and sometimes just telling them the story. And this was one of my favorite stories to tell our children. And oftentimes I would find the boys in the backyard playing, you know, arms raised and shouting things like a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon and running around and everything. And it's true, your kids may not understand, may not be able to glean out of the story all of the important glory that I hope we're able to see in it this morning. But still, you need to get these stories in their little minds, okay? And it's always a good sign if you hear them enacting these stories and running around shouting the things that they read in these stories. But honestly, and I don't know why Hollywood hasn't yet made a movie out of this, because it's just a great story, isn't it? Okay? We pick up Gideon here. God has been very patient with Gideon and building up his faith. And now comes this great deliverance that God has been talking about from the very beginning, as he has been preparing his servant Gideon to be his means to bring about this glorious salvation, this deliverance of his people. And so, if you recall from last week, God had met with Gideon again, had spoken to him, but again, let's back it up. God had taken him very slowly to that point, right? Gideon is in distress. They cry out. God sends a prophet. He sends a prophet so that he can identify to Israel the root of the problem, being their idolatry. And so the prophet comes. And then this pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, this theophany, meets Gideon in the wine press as he's threshing out the grain in fear. And he greets him, "Oh, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you." Seriously, with me? Yes, with you. And then Gideon asks for a sign, and the Lord is kind, and he consumes that meal that Gideon had prepared on that altar, as it were. And Gideon was given his first sign, and now the Lord begins to speak to Gideon directly. And he says, "And I've got work for you to do. Gideon, I'm at peace with you. And because I'm at peace with you, that means that you ought to be at war with the world." Okay, to be at peace with God is to be at war with idols. So God says, "I want you to take your father's bulls and pull down that altar built to Baal, and take those Asherah poles and cut them, set a fire, make a sacrifice." It was the second bull, if you recall. And we see there a picture of Christ's conquering our enemies as that altar is pulled down. We see Christ making atonement from our sin and the offering of that bull. And then, miracle of miracles, Gideon was worried about his father. Gideon was worried about the townspeople coming out to kill him for doing this thing. But his father turns and follows the Lord and Gideon. So do the townspeople. And then it's recorded after that that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And so now, and I didn't realize this until I continued to meditate on this last week, but it's really tempting to look at Gideon's asking for the sign of the fleece as an act of unbelief. Okay? But this comes after he is clothed with the Spirit. Okay? This was not an act of unbelief. God, I need a sign from you. Are you going to clothe me? Are you going to come down upon me by your Spirit? Or is your Spirit going to be poured out on all the people? And so Gideon, clothed with the Spirit, asked for the sign, and God is pleased to give it to him. So it was not an act of unbelief, but rather of small faith, wanting to grow larger. And so the Lord does, just as Gideon asked for, that the fleece is covered, the ground is dry, then the ground is wet, and the fleece is dry. And so Gideon has called all these people to himself, about 32,000. 32,000 of these Israelites had come out, had heard this call to now go out against Midian. And the first thing that God says to Gideon is, that's way too many. Okay, 32,000. We're going to read in the next chapter that the strength of Midian was somewhere, probably a low figure would be around 135,000. And God looks at the 32,000 Israelites. Okay, and as we read, if you recall in previous chapters in the time of Deborah and Barak, they couldn't find one implement of war in 45,000 Israelites. Okay, so these 32,000 Israelites assembled there, and God says, "That's way too many. You know, we're going to thin these people out. It's way too many." And notice that He says specifically, "The people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God says, "I know this is the way it's going to work." Okay, with this 32,000, after the victory, okay, they will be tempted beyond what they're able to bear to take the glory to themselves. And notice He says specifically, "Lest Israel boast over me." Okay, whenever we trust in something other than God, okay, that is a that is, we're taking a shot at God, and we do so. Okay, He says to boast over me, saying, "Mine own hand has saved me." So He says, "Therefore, declare to the people: if you're afraid, if you're trembling, then you can go home." And this is just an application of what we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8, where God gives instructions and says, "Don't take these people into battle with you." Okay, never go with these people into battle. If they're fearful, if they're trembling, send them home. And so God applies His own word here. And of the 32,000, 22,000 immediately take the easy way out. Really? Okay, fearful? Check. Trembling? Yep, that's me. And we're supposed to go home? Thank you. We're out of here. And it says, and they hurried out of there. And so now I'm sure Gideon is taking a look at this and thinking, you know, 32,000 was too small. 22,000 go home. 10,000 is way too small, but God, I'm still with you, okay? If you want to do this with 10,000. And God immediately says, 10,000, it's still too many. We've got to thin these ranks out some more, because that's still going to happen. The victory is going to be secured, and you are going to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear to take the victory, the glory for the victory yourselves. We got to do some more work here. Take them down to the stream. Take them down to the stream. And notice that God doesn't tell Gideon in advance, okay, which guys are going to go home and which are going to stay. He just says, okay, just divide these two groups, two categories. 300 lap with their hand. The rest of them, okay, take their mouths down in the stream and lap it up like a dog. And so then God says, great. Okay, all these men that lapped it up like a dog, you can send them home. And now we have our 300, and now we're really ready to go. I mean, can you just picture Gideon? Okay, and it's interesting, and there's a lot of ink in the commentaries, you know, that try to say things like, okay, you know, the guys that were, you know, that didn't lap up the water like a dog, they were the ones that were more watchful. They were the ones that were more militarily able and equipped to go into the battle. But that, I mean, that really goes against the flow of the story, doesn't it? Okay, 32,000 is too many. Okay, get rid of 22,000. 10,000 is still too many. I mean, God is trying to set this up. He's stacking the deck so that at the end of the day, He will get all of the glory. So no, it was not important for these 300 to be the fiercest warriors, the most watchful of the warriors. So verse 7, And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who laughed, I will save you and the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. Notice there's no mention of weapons. They have their provisions, they have some food, and they have their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Hey, now, recall that God has been very, very patient with Gideon, building his faith every step of the way. And so now, that same night, verse 9, the Lord said to him, arise and go down into the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And if you're afraid, if you're still not sure yet, that's okay. Because I've got something here to build your faith, Gideon. Take your servant with you, and then go down and just listen on the outskirts of the camp. And so Gideon goes down into the camp, and it's, at least at first blush, it's not very encouraging, right? He went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites, okay, the armed men, so they have weapons, the Israelites do not. They are, again, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, so you have not just one, but three people groups assembled against them, lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Okay, not very encouraging. They are armed. They are three peoples, not one. And they and their camels are so many that you can't even count that high. They're like sand on the seashore, them and their camels, which were sort of the tanks of their day. So initially, not very encouraging. They get down there. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent. Notice the definite article. Came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that that tent lay flat. No, that's very bizarre, but you ever have dreams that when you're recounting them the next day, they don't make any sense at all? You know, well, that's the way this was. Okay, not initially encouraging, but now so they have this dream, okay, and I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread, okay, tumbled into the camp of Midian. Ooh, a cake of barley bread. Isn't that terrifying? Not just bread. Israel and their distress. Barley bread was the poor man's bread. Barley was what you made bread with after all of the wheat was gone. Okay, and this is probably what Israel had been subsisting on for the last 7 years, okay, as Midian would come in and raid Israel and take all of their food. And so now there's a cake of barley bread that tumbles into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent, probably the commander's tent, and it struck it, okay, so that it fell, and then this tent turns upside down. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, this is a foreshadowing of the Midianites' fortunes are going to be reversed. They're going to be turned upside down and then flattened, driven out, and struck it so that it fell down and turned upside down so that the tent laid flat. Now, so that's the dream. And then his comrade, okay, that's not just left all by itself. The comrade has the interpretation. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So there's not only the dream, but also the interpretation. And it's recorded here, as soon as Gideon heard the dream, and as soon as he heard the interpretation, what did he do? I mean, he worshipped. You know, here it is. God is true to his word. This is all going to happen just as he said, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we only have 300 men. It doesn't matter that we are weaponless. We are that barley bread loaf. That's us. That's a great description of us. Okay, we're the poor man's loaf, distressed and robbed by Midian. That is us. Come tumbling down into the camp, and God is going to do what he said. So then he goes back and then tells his men, he says, you know, it's all true. Arise. The Lord has given Midian into your hand. Now we don't know. We're not told here whether the Lord gave Gideon instructions as far as the battle plan here, or if Gideon simply simply devised a plan that was consistent with God's revelation so far. And this is certainly it, okay? So Gideon says, you know, here's the plan. Okay, every man's going to get a jar, big earthen jar. Every man's going to get a torch. Every man's going to get a trumpet. And then we're going to battle because God has given Midian into our hand. And you say, well, that's a little ridiculous. Well, yeah, just about as ridiculous as that barley loaf rolling all over the Midians, over the Midianites. And so, verse 16 divides the company. 17, he said, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now keep your hands there. Let's go to Hebrews 12 just for a second. I want you to see something. Hebrews chapter 12. Because this does not, this doesn't look real scary until Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews in verse 18, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the author of Hebrews is saying, okay, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. But he gives us a little description of Mount Sinai here. What do we have? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, and a gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The author of Hebrews here is describing the way that God revealed himself in glory at Mount Sinai. Okay, he said it was dark, but there was also blazing fire. There was gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the sound of a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Okay, so you have darkness, you have fire, you have trumpet, and you have the voice of God. Okay? Let's go back to Judges. Okay, so again, this doesn't look real scary at first, but really what's happening here is the men take these torches and lift them into the darkness and the gloom as the trumpets are sounded and as they give the great shout. Okay, what's happening here is God is revealing his glory as he did on the top of Mount Sinai. And then what was the effect? And the men did just as they were commanded. They broke the jars. They lifted their torches. They blew the trumpets. And then they shouted out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And this was not to give Gideon any undue glory. But if you recall from the interpretation of the dream, God had already placed fear in the hearts of the Midianites, not only for the Lord, but also for Gideon. And then verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp. Okay, they did not pursue the Midianites. They did not do anything except stand there. So God, through them, revealed his glory, and that is what secured the victory. As every man stood in his place around the camp, and then all the army ran. They cried, and they fled. And they blew the 300 trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, and Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali to Asher and from all Manasseh. And they pursued after Midian. So God reveals his glory. The Lord sets these people against one another. Israel stands by to see the enemy destroy itself. And then after that, the rest of Israel, or some in Israel, are mobilized basically to do a mopping up operation. Okay? The victory was secured by the Lord in the battle. Thousands, tens of thousands were killed. They killed one another. And then in the very end there, verse 25, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And note here that the rock of Oreb was called that after the fact. Probably Samuel is writing Judges here. This is not an amazing coincidence where they were able to kill him on the rock of Oreb. Okay, so this is looking back. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And this is interesting because at the beginning of the narrative here, Recall that when Midian would come and attack, then Israel would flee to the rocks and the crags and the caves. And so now this Midianite prince is killed in the place that Israel used to flee. And Zeb they killed in the winepress of Zeb. If you recall at the beginning of the Gideon narrative, he is in the winepress threshing out wheat. Then they pursued Midian and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And specifically the heads, Genesis 3:15, and he will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. And so this is a picture of Christ's work on our behalf. So again, the amazing, amazing story. And I just want to consider this again, just under three heads: revelation, temptation, and vocation. This amazing story under three headings: revelation, temptation, and vocation. First of all, revelation. We know from Christ's words in Luke chapter 24 that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. It tells us something about him, his person, and his work. So revelation, three things: humiliation, glorification, and imitation. First of all, humiliation. We see again here in this theme that's already been established in the book of Judges, that these deliverers come in some kind of weakness. Okay, the great vision here is the barley loaf that tumbles down and smashes the camp. We're told that Jesus is indeed the bread from heaven. Jesus who came in poverty and weakness, okay, not in riches and strength, but poverty and weakness. And Jesus who, you know, at the end of his earthly life, despised, rejected, wounded, and put to death, and all these things, okay, just weakness, right? He was despised, he was abandoned, he was betrayed, he was wounded and put to death. And in all these things, he was affecting. Okay, Jesus didn't save the world in spite of these things. Isaiah tells us, and by his stripes we are healed. In Jesus' death, he was conquering death. And so Jesus took these things, which look like weakness. Somebody said the victory of God, every victory of God, is a glorious victory disguised as a defeat. So Jesus came in humiliation. Okay. Poverty, weakness, despised, rejected, wounded, put to death, all the while working the defeat of his and our enemies. And we see that again here. This barley loaf and the weakness of Gideon's band. It was all weakness, 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 so that God would receive all of the glory. But secondly, glorification. Jesus, the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What secures the victory in this chapter? The victory is secured by the revelation of God's glory. Okay, the trumpet, the light in the darkness, the flame in the darkness, the voice of God shouting. That is what secured the victory. The victory is secured by the revelation of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This is, you know, when we think about being God's instruments here in this valley, and we can talk about strategies for doing that. And yes, we ought to be purposeful in our evangelism and the way that we structure ourselves as a church, as families, as individuals. But let's not make it more complicated than it is. Okay, ultimately, at the end of the day, what do we need to do? What we need to do is to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what wins the victory. And we have opportunity to do that in times of blessing and in times of affliction. In times of blessing, we say, you know, we can say, you know, this is just absolutely amazing because I deserved condemnation. I deserved alienation. I deserved to be put away from God forever. And God has instead given me his son, Jesus Christ, freely as a gift, and all of these blessings as well. Okay? And there, God's glory is revealed in those times of blessing, but also in the time of distress and affliction. In times of loss, we can say, and this is Truly was amazing, the testimony of the Monettes in these past few weeks. Obviously, when they got the good news that Cheryl's cancer was treatable, the Monettes rejoiced. Said, isn't God good? And He is able to save. And look what He has done here. And we all join with them. Yes, it was the glory of God displayed. But even more powerful was their testimony when the news was at its worst. Okay. The cancer has spread all through her body. We don't think there's anything that we can do. And what was their testimony at that point? God is good. He's sovereign over this. He's been so kind. You know, He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ, and that is enough. To secure the victory, all that we need to do is to reveal God's glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. To be able to say, in blessing and in trial, Jesus is more than enough. If I have Jesus, then I have everything that I need. Period. Glorification. We remember in this story here, and we need to remember this. You know, our enemies are their worst enemy. You know that? You know, when we talk about doing battle against the world, and yes, there's a sense that we ought to do that, but we need to wage war biblically. We need to wage war by seeking to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, by bearing testimony with Paul, okay, to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's our weapons. Okay? The world exists as its own worst enemy. Okay, the glory of God is revealed in this Gideon story here. And what happens? God sets the enemy against themselves, and they are the ones that kill one another. I just read this last week. Gloria Steinem, who was rabid feminist and a real powerful spokeswoman in the women's feminist movement back in the 70s and the 80s. And so she's getting a little bit older now. She was recently interviewed, and the interviewer said, "And what advice would you give to women today?" And she said, "I would tell them that they should do what effing they please." That's her advice. I would tell women that they should do what effing well they please. That's her advice. Now I'm going to tell you what. Okay. If you try to live in a world like that, that is a world that self-destructs. That is a world that falls apart from the inside out. Okay? That's a world that you don't have to wage war against because it is at war with itself. This last week, I watched a short clip. There was this gathering called the Dangerous Ideas. Okay, so they got this panel together, and Peter Hitchens, who is a brother of the renowned atheist Christopher Hitchens. Peter Hitchens was an atheist for a while, but God got a hold of him roundly and soundly, converted him. Now, so he's sitting on this panel. I think there's five people on this panel, and these other people, I mean, hate God and His ways, and they just wear it on their sleeve, okay? It just comes out in all of their statements. And on this panel was this one guy, radical, gay activist, homosexual rights activist, and at the end of the discussion, each of the panelists was to say, just could you just give us one thing? What do you think is the most dangerous idea? Okay, just all by itself. And Peter Hitchens had a great answer. His answer was, "What's the most dangerous idea? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He came into this world, and that He lived a perfect life, that He died, and He was raised to life on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That is the most dangerous idea that has ever been on the face of this planet." You go, yeah. The gay activist, homosexual activist guy, he had an answer for that. He said, here's the most dangerous idea, and this is what he wants to catch on. He says, keep abortions available for everybody who wants them. No, he says, there are too many people. No, rather, make them mandatory for everyone who gets pregnant. The enemy is its own worst enemy, okay? The more consistent the enemy is in living out the things that they preach, the more they are destroyed from within. The only thing that is required Okay? The only thing that is required at the end of the day to win the battle, so to secure the victory, is for us to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In times of blessing, in times of affliction and distress, that we bear testimony to the greatness and the goodness and the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is Himself the glory of God. Humiliation, glorification, imitation. Gideon says, okay, we're going into battle, guys, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to do as I do. You know, this is what Jesus has called us to. The work that we do as we follow Him, it's not atoning in the way that it was for Jesus. But still, Jesus said, okay, this is to His disciples, if any man would be my disciple, that's what you need to do. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and you follow me. Okay? Gideon says, do as I do. Jesus says, do as I do. How did Christ wage war? In His temptation after His 40 days in the wilderness, as He was face to face with the great tempter, the great accuser, Satan himself, Jesus waged war by quoting Scripture to the adversary of our souls. Jesus was preeminently a man of prayer. Read Mark's Gospel, read Luke's Gospel. You can't read very many verses where you hit another place where Jesus is going off by Himself to pray. Jesus ministers all night long on the doorstep of Peter, heals Peter's mother-in-law and all the other people that were brought and cast out demons. And the next verse we read is very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus went out to a quiet place to pray. If we would wage the holy war, we need to do as Jesus did. We need to do it with the Word of God. We need to do it in prayer. Prayer is simply the wielding of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the place that it really counts in the spiritual realm. And we can do more than read our Bibles and pray, but we can't do more until we've read our Bibles and prayed. Gideon stood up there and says, you do as I do. Our judge, our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, in the holy war, do as I do. Again, we can do more than read our Bibles and pray, but we cannot do more until we have read our Bibles and prayed. I believe we'll have more copies of the lectionary available for you. And if you are not on a regular regimen of reading through the Bible, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I'd say, do as Jesus did. So revelation, temptation. Paul assures us, God through His servant Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God who is faithful will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear up under it. Notice how tenderly God shepherds Gideon through this whole process. Again, sends a prophet, sends a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. He speaks to him directly. He gives him signs. He gives him the signs of the fleece. And then right before the battle, God calms Gideon's heart. God is very, very patient with him. And notice that God set things up in the whittling down from the 32,000 to the 300 who would go into battle with trumpets and jars and torches. You know, God says, you know, if you go into battle with 32,000, if you go into battle with 10,000, if you go into battle with 300 well-equipped soldiers, I know what you're going to do. You're going to take the glory for yourself. You're going to boast against me. So you know what? I'm going to fix that. I'm going to take care of that. People, the good news is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. God is the Lord of circumstance and situation, and He promises you, not to tempt you beyond that which you are able to bear. He's going to organize it always and ever in your favor, always able, leaning upon Him and His Spirit to avoid the temptation. Which takes us to vocation. Now, vocation, your calling, and your several callings. Has anybody ever said to you, or have you ever said to somebody else, God will never give you something that you can't handle? Have you ever said that? Has anybody ever said that to you? Because that's not true. In your vocation, in your call, in fact, we need to change that. God will regularly give you more than you can handle. Bank on it. Okay? Now, in the realm of temptation, he will never tempt you beyond what you are able to bear. But in the realm of vocation, that which he has called you to do, I'm going to tell you something. He will regularly give you more than you can handle. Okay? That's the way that it works. And we say, well, why, Lord? Why? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you recall the Apostle Paul, God had given him this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, 3 times I cried out to God, take it away, take it away, take it away. It makes me weak. And then finally, Paul was able to say, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? God reduces us to a place of great weakness. Why? Why? Because it's the people that are weak and that know that they are weak. Those are the people that God can use the most for His glory. We're always thinking in terms of strength, okay? Strength of person, strength of character, strength of faith, strength in numbers, strength in resources, and that's going to win the day. No, it's not. God in great kindness reduces us, brings us to a place of great weakness. So that we could say with Paul, you know, God stripped it all away. You know, He stripped away the numbers. He stripped away the resources. He stripped away my health. He stripped away my good reputation. He stripped away the good times. He stripped away all of these things. And He's brought me to this place of weakness. Then Paul was able to say, you know what? And when I'm weak, you know, when I'm going against 135,000 well-armed troops with camels in number so many that they're like locusts, and when I'm going against that enemy with 300 men that have torches and clay jars and trumpets, oh, yeah, now we're on good ground. Now we're in the place where God is likely to move. It's not about strength. It's not about powers. It's not about health. It's not about possessions. It's not about resources. It's not about finances. The people that God uses are the people that are weak and know that they are weak and turn to Him and say, God, except You act on our behalf, then we have no hope. But I'm going to tell you something right now. We go in that place and that barley loaf rolls down the hill. And it flattens and upends the tent of the enemy. And God, in the revelation of His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, secures a victory so amazing that nobody would ever be able to say, we had anything to do with that. It was God. It had to be God. There was no other explanation. God gives us more than we can handle. And then He gives us means that seem ridiculously inadequate. Jesus looked at His disciples and He said, go make disciples of all the nations. They said, are you serious? And He said, here's how you're to do it. Words, water, bread, and wine. And the disciples must have thought, are you insane, man? That's what we're going to use? Words, water, bread, and wine against the might of Israel, against the might of the Roman Empire? Yeah. Saw a little interview with Phil Robertson, the Duck Dynasty guy, this last week. And he recounts that shortly after his conversion, so he was a commercial fisherman. That's didn't make very much money, but that's how he made his living. And so shortly after his conversion, you know, drugs, alcohol, the whole thing, and God just got a hold of him through this guy just sharing his faith. And so he was down on the river checking his hoop nets. And he says there were river people, and then there were river rats. And the river rats were the kind of the poorest of the poor. And these river rats would steal the fish from his hoop nets. And so, but he'd been reading his Bible, and it said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And he said, and so he was on his boat, and he saw some of the river rats taking some of the fish out of his hoop net, just about to do that. So he said, God says that I should love them. God says that I should do good to them. That doesn't make any sense. So he took his boat over there and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "That's my hoop net." And they said, "Well, we were just..." He said, "That's okay." He says, "Go ahead and pull it up." He says, "Whatever is in there," he says, "you can keep." He says, "I know you're hungry. You need to feed your families. Whatever you pull out of that net, it's yours. You can have it today." And they looked at him like, "What, are you crazy? Are you going to shoot us as we..." He said, "Just go ahead and do that." And he says, "You know," he says, "a really funny thing happened." He says, "After that one time," he says, "not only those river rats, but all the river rats up and down the river stopped stealing fish from my hoop nets." God will regularly put you in situations that you can't handle, and then he will give you means that seem ridiculously inadequate to do what he has called you to do. And people, that is when and where the victory is secured. When God reveals his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that's in the midst of our weakness, that's when the victory begins. And amen.